Every year, millions of male chicks are killed in the egg industry. Now, I don't want to put you off your egg and soldiers, but life for newborn chicks in a UK hatchery ain't great, if we can put it that way. So, 40 million chicks on a conveyor belt to death. That was the headline of one article I was reading about this, and animal rights campaigners had posted online some video, disturbing video footage, that shows these tiny helpless birds on this conveyor belt to death. Now, is that not a picture of the human condition? That what is true of our fluffy yellow friends is actually true of each one of us here today. That we're on this conveyor belt to death, and we can't get off it. Now, it's largely hidden away in our culture, but it is happening every day, every hour, all around us, that people are dying, and they are dying in large numbers. The figures are there online. If you want to check on the website of the Office for National Statistics, 500,000 people, 500,000 people died last year in England and Wales. Now, that is the population of the city of Manchester. 9,000 people every week, and it's just relentless. And, of course, it's not just out there, it's up close and personal. That is to say that one day you and I will reach the end of that conveyor belt, as many of our loved ones already have. So, as I said to Phil, I had my 50th birthday earlier this year. My father died when he was 62. If I only have another 12 summer holidays, that's not very much. And the question is, what then? What next? Do you remember the atheist bus campaign of a few years ago, which had that slogan telling everyone not to worry? It said, "Stop worrying and enjoy life." Now, that was on the assumption that there is probably no God. And that's fine if there is, if they're right, and if there is no God, if death is the end, they're right, let's just forget it. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. But what if they're wrong? What if there is a God? What if life does go on beyond the grave? What if this God calls us to account? What if the decisions we make now determine what will happen to us then? The Christian claim is that there definitely is a God who is there, and he has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he has revealed what happens when we die right here in the pages of the Bible. And in particular, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in these visions that God gave to the Apostle John. So this is not speculation, this is revelation from God. The passage that was just read to us, Revelation 20, 11 to 15, begins with these words, "Then I saw." What did the Apostle John see in this symbolic vision that God gave him? As we look over his shoulder, we're given a glimpse of what lies ahead, and it is revealed to us so that we might prepare for it. This vision takes us into what appears to be a courtroom, but it has some unusual features. The first thing that catches John's eye is a huge white throne. So look again at verse 11. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." Now, a judge in a courtroom normally sits on a bench, not on a throne. But this court is being held in the throne room of God himself. So seated on the throne is the Almighty God, the Creator, the Judge of all people. And that the throne is great speaks of God's power and majesty and authority, and that it is white symbolizes his holiness and his purity. The timing of the heavenly court is indicated there in the detail in verse 11, where it says that from his presence earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Other passages in the Bible speak about the cosmic upheaval that will take place when Jesus returns and when this present age gives way to the age to come, when this world passes away to make way for the new heavens and the new earth. So So 2 Peter 3:10 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. But as he looked, John sees not just him who is seated on the throne, but he also sees those who are standing before the throne. And what a sight it is there in verse 12. He says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Just picture that if you can in your mind's eye. Every person who has ever lived standing before this enormous white throne of the Creator God. Billions of people, great and small, that is to say rich and poor, the famous, the nobodies. This mass of humanity, it is an awe-inspiring scene. On those old school photographs, maybe you got one at home of the whole school. You may have to look for some time, but eventually you find your face in the crowd. And if you had long enough to look at this picture, you would eventually find your own face in the crowd too, because you will be there and I will be there. And we will be there not as disembodied souls, but we will be there physically raised from the dead. So verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, that is a Greek term for the grave, gave up the dead who were in them. So it doesn't matter how people died, whether they were buried, cremated, lost at sea, everyone will be raised for this end time court appearance. The Bible makes clear that the moment we die, the body is buried, but the person in spirit and soul goes either to be with the Lord immediately or to be separated from him. But then when Christ returns, there will be this physical resurrection of all people. Body, soul, spirit reunited. This idea of a bodily resurrection of all people is integral to the Bible's plot line. The prophet Daniel prophesied in Daniel 12:2 that he said, many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The apostle Paul teaches in Acts 24:15 that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Jesus himself clearly states in John 5:28 that a day is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and will come out. And the writer of Hebrews declares with sobering simplicity in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This is where history is heading, towards this final day of reckoning. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, he famously said that when I die, I rot. That is wishful thinking. Death is not the end. We will all be raised from death to appear in this heavenly courtroom. Now, is this really going to happen? Interesting, isn't it, that so many people have a deep-seated feeling that one day justice will be done, and they can't imagine a universe in which that isn't going to happen. So a universe in which those who have done evil are just going to get away with it. That sense of justice that we have, that one day justice will be done, that is God-given. And it is in line with the clear testimony of the Bible. But the ultimate proof of this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So as Paul says in Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man he has appointed, and he has given assurance of this to all. How? By raising him from the dead. Maybe you're someone who likes watching courtroom dramas on TV. Not quite so entertaining when you're in the courtroom drama, especially if your role is that of the defendant. For that is what we are, each one of us, in this end time court, that each of us will appear in the dock, on trial, before the God who made us. Which brings us to our second point, the trial. So verse 12, He says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. Notice there are two sets of books. Firstly, we've got the book of deeds. So verse 12 tells us that the dead were judged by what was written in the books. So the books of deeds. And verse 13 reiterates that they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So in these books, the books of deeds, is recorded everything that we have ever done, the whole lot, all of it from our whole life. You may have seen in the news the other week that a young man in the East End attempted to rob the footballer, the West Ham player, Andy Carroll, of his £22,000 wristwatch. And he was caught, he was tried, and he was convicted by the evidence. Well, if the charge at the final judgment, if it is failing to love and obey God, if it is failing to love other people as God has commanded, how long would it take to establish your guilt, my guilt? If the charge was falling short of God's standards, breaking his laws, not living with God as God in our lives, how long would the prosecution need before we'd say, well, spare us the rest, I'm guilty? Even if we were judged by our own standards, never mind God's standards, we wouldn't have a hope. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, imagine that round your neck throughout your life was a little recorder, and it switched on only when you said the words, you ought, or you should. So you should do this, you shouldn't have done that. And he says that those oughts and those shoulds, they represent the standards, our own standards, and we judge other people by them. But he said, imagine at this final trial that you yourself were judged by that very standard you have held other people to. How would you get on? We don't even live up to our own standards, never mind God's. The trial will be totally just and fair because all the evidence will be there in the books of deeds. There'll be no rough justice because judgment won't be according to reputation or appearance or family connections, but it is purely according to what we have done. And that is a recurring theme throughout the Bible. In the words of Romans 2:6, it says, God will render to each person according to his works. Of course, sometimes people say things like, you know, I'm basically a good person, or I'm much better than other people. But if we are judged on what we have done, who could possibly walk away from that court a free man or a free woman? But wonderfully, verse 12 says, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. This other book comes up 6 times in the book of Revelation. According to verse 15 in our passage, this book records not deeds, but names. The names of God's people. It's a sort of electoral roll or register of the citizens of the heavenly city. And they alone escape the fate at the end of verse 15. What this is telling us is there is only one way to walk free from that heavenly courtroom, and that is to have your name in that book of life. So how do you get your name into it? Well, it's referred to in chapter 21, verse 27, as the Lamb's Book of Life. This book is a record of all those who have put their trust in Jesus, the Lamb of God, and his death for their forgiveness. Revelation 7:14 says of these people that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And Revelation 1:5 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, it's not clear from this passage whether or not these people, God's people, whether or not they also have their deeds recorded in the books of deeds. If that is the case, there would be plenty of evidence there of true faith seen in good works. But there would also be more than enough to leave them condemned as well. But through faith in the death of Jesus, they're forgiven, they're acquitted. And as Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he took their sin, he paid for it on the cross. His perfect life was reckoned to them, reckoned to their account. And that is why those listed in the Lamb's Book of Life are saved, because Jesus paid for all their sins. Now, obviously, the big question is your name listed in that book of life? Because in the end, wherever else your name may appear, is of no ultimate consequence. Your name may end up on one of those blue plaques on the side of a London house. You may be famous. You may end up in Who's Who. Your name may end up on the side of a company building or on the front cover of some best-selling book. Or it may end up at the top of lots of important medical research papers. So what? So what if your name in the end is not in the book of life? Do you think it will be? Imagine them running down the list. Let's assume it's in alphabetical order. Several entries for your surname, but then no initials, not your initials. Imagine that. And conversely, your name may never make a big impact in this life. In this world, you may be quickly forgotten once you're gone. But so what? If your name is in the book of life. Presumably, some at the final judgment are going to protest. And they're going to say, but I tried my best. I was better than lots of other people. I believed in God. I was involved in various charities. I went to church. I helped out at church. I was even on serving rotas at church. I was well connected. I went to the right school. But none of that gets your name into the book of life. It is the Lamb's Book of Life. And we get in there through trusting in Jesus, receiving him personally as my rescuer who died for me to pay for my sins, living with him as my ruler who was raised to rule over me and my life as Lord. But why does it matter that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, let's look lastly at the sentence. The attempted robber of Andy Carroll was sentenced to 6 years in prison. What is the sentence for rejecting the rule of the God who made us? I'll look at verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's no long drawn out debate. There's no court of appeal. There's no second chance. The sentence of the court is final and is swiftly executed. It says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he, she was thrown into the lake of fire. Lake of fire is mentioned three times in verses 14 and 15, so we don't miss it. And notice it's also referred to there as the second death. In verse 14, the Bible speaks of two deaths. The first death is what we refer to as death, namely the end of our life here on earth. And notice that too is cast into the lake of fire in verse 14, which says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, because it will have no place in God's new world. The second death is this judgment in the lake of fire for those whose names are not written in the book of life. And fire speaks of God's judgment. People who have no time for God, they sometimes say, don't they, with bravado, they say, well, I'm not afraid of death. But death is not the biggest problem. It's what lies beyond death. The big problem is the second death, the eternal judgment of God. And not to be afraid of that is sheer folly. Other people say they are afraid of dying because they fear the unknown. But there's even more reason to be afraid of death once you do know what lies beyond. Now, someone might say, well, this isn't the God I believe in. The God I believe in wouldn't throw anyone into a lake of fire. To which, of course, the obvious response is, but is the God you believe in the God who is actually there? Or is he just a figment of your imagination? Because this eternal judgment is something that Jesus warned about time and time and time again. Jesus, the Son of God, the most loving man ever to walk the planet. He speaks in Mark 9, verse 47, of being thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This Jesus in Matthew 25, 41, he teaches that one day he will say these words to some people, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." This Jesus taught that parable in Luke 16 about a rich man in hell who says, "I'm in anguish in this flame." This lake of fire is a place where, just before our passage in verse 10, it says that the devil is to be thrown also, quote, "to be tormented day and night forever and ever." So notice that hell is not the place which the devil runs, it's a place where the devil too is punished. And notice from that it's not a question of being annihilated and ceasing to exist, it is to live on eternally under the judgment of God in a condition which, according to Revelation 14:11, it says there is no rest day and night. This eternal judgment was described by Jesus as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness, a place where we're shut out of the kingdom. And the descriptions Jesus used vary, but what they have in common is that they are all equally horrific. Notice there's no second chance. There's no such thing as purgatory, a kind of temporary hell where you go to suffer for just a little while before being transferred to heaven. And there's no biblical basis at all for the idea that in the end everyone goes to heaven. This view, which is sometimes called universalism, has been promoted of late by Rob Bell in that book Love Wins, contradicts the very plain teaching of the Bible. And if you want to read a good book on this subject, your time would be better spent, I think, reading a book that came out this summer called Is Hell for Real? In the Questions Christians Ask series. Now, it's a sobering topic, isn't it? But in the end, of course, it is a good thing that God is perfectly just. And let's face it, the universe would be a terrible, terrible place if he wasn't. And if he wasn't just, and if there's a sort of Robert Mugabe sitting on the throne of the universe, it would be a very, very scary place. But we may feel that eternal judgment is unfair. It's disproportionate. It's over the top. I mean, 6 years for attempted armed robbery? You might think, well, that sounds about right. How can eternal judgment, how could that possibly be a proportionate punishment for 70, 80 years of rejecting God? Well, here are four things to consider and maybe take away, which I find helpful in thinking about this. Firstly, this, that from our perspective, we are going to struggle to see clearly now what is right. Because we're finite, we're sinful creatures, God is perfectly holy and just, but we need to trust him that he will do what is right, and that we will acknowledge on the last day that he has done what is right in judging. We will see it then. Secondly, the punishment that fits a crime does not relate to how long it takes to commit the crime. How long does it take to murder someone? I guess it depends on how you do it, but you know, if you shoot someone, it takes a couple of seconds, doesn't it? But we think, or probably most of us think, that life imprisonment is at least a fitting punishment for that. Thirdly, the seriousness of a crime depends on who you commit it against. If you get a pair of scissors and you cut a worm in half, that is not so bad. If you do that to a dog, that's a bit more serious. If you do that to someone's child, it's more serious still. You do it to the Queen? How about to God? And then fourthly, the reason that hell is ongoing and eternal, it may be that rebels continue in their rebellion against God in eternity because there is no rebellion in hell, and so the punishment is ongoing. Now, some here may have recently gone through the experience of bereavement, and you're thinking, well, inevitably you fear for your loved ones. And you think, well, if this is reality, where does it leave them? Because as far as I know, they didn't believe in Jesus. Well, who knows where somebody stood before God in their final hours, before they died. Some do turn to God, don't they, just before they die, their final days, final hours. We need to leave them to God. What matters now is for those of us who are still living and who still have time to prepare for this final appointment. So how should we respond to this teaching? And what about someone who is not a follower of Jesus? Firstly, this means that Jesus is relevant to them, or to you, if that is you. That whoever they are, whoever you are, however life is going, if Jesus had just come to give us a bit of direction, a bit of meaning in life, you might say, well, thanks, but no thanks. You know, I'm fine as I am. I get my direction, I get my meaning in life in other ways. I've got a life coach, or whatever. Or if Jesus had just come to bring happiness, someone might say, well, I'm perfectly happy as I am. Thank you very much. But there is this bigger problem that we all face, the coming judgment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, salvation is not just from a pointless existence now. It's not just salvation from habits or patterns of behavior which might wreck our lives now. Salvation is from the coming judgment. So it's not just from lack of purpose, but from lake of fire. And so the gospel, the message about Jesus, God's good news about rescue from this coming judgment, that is relevant to all of us. Even if we might say, I don't feel the need for Jesus. When the Titanic went down, one of the people who was left in the icy water was a man called John Harper. Another man who was clinging to a bit of wood drifted near to him, and this guy, John Harper, shouted to him, are you saved? And the answer came back, no. And Harper shouted to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Soon after, Harper disappeared beneath the water and he drowned, but the other man survived. And this other man later testified this. He said, there alone in the night with 2 miles of water beneath me, I cried out to Christ to save me. And he did. He saved him not just from the icy waters, but he saved him from the eternal judgment of God. Don't wait till the ship goes down. Secondly, get life in perspective. A guy called Arthur Stace was born in the slums of Sydney to alcoholic parents. He was brought up in poverty, became a heavy drinker, ended up on the streets. One night in the 1930s, he heard the good news about Jesus, and he began to follow him. And 2 years later, he heard a sermon about eternity, in which the preacher said this. He said, eternity, eternity, I wish I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity? And the impression that sermon made, it set the course of Arthur's life. Several mornings a week, from that moment on, for the next 35 years, this guy Arthur went around the streets of Sydney, and he wrote in chalk the word, the single word, eternity. Everywhere, on pavements, walls, anywhere he could think of. And workers who arrived in the city in the morning would see this freshly written word everywhere. But for 20 years, No one knew who was doing it. So the man who writes Eternity became a legend in Sydney. Now, whether or not graffiti is the best way forward, the issue is bang on, isn't it? Where will you spend eternity? Think of someone like Roger Moore, died earlier this year. I mean, he had in his lifetime, didn't he, what most people could only dream of. Model looks, 007 role, wealth, success, fame, relationships. But now only one thing matters. Where is he now? Was he saved or not? Because if he wasn't, then none of those things count for anything. Life is short and eternity is long. So just imagine, I should have brought a piece of string here, but imagine a piece of string represented your life. And you've got 1 centimeter for a year. How long will your life here on earth be, do you think? 70 centimeters? You know, 80, whatever. Now imagine a huge, huge ball of string that just unravels behind you as you go about life, as you go back home today and so on. It just goes on and on. That is eternity. Where you will spend eternity is what is at stake. The dictionary defines perspective like this. It says, perspective is a mental view of the relative importance of things. A mental view of the relative importance of things. Eternity gives us a sense of perspective. It is then that we see the relative importance of things. And we see that nothing matters more than getting right with God through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, for someone who's not a Christian, the take home from this would be heed the warning. This preview of what lies ahead is a gracious warning from God, and it is an invitation to embrace God's forgiveness in Christ while there is still time. He warns us about eternal judgment because he loves us, and he doesn't want us to go there. The whole reason he sent Jesus was to rescue us from this. On a beach in Indonesia in 2004, on Boxing Day, there was a little 12-year-old Saudi boy called Yusuf. He was on holiday with his family. And he was looking through his binoculars out to sea from the beach. And one account records that he yelled tsunami as hard as he could. But nobody believed him. And the boy's mother, his 4-year-old brother, swept away to their deaths. It's not a striking phrase. Nobody believed him. The Apostle John is looking through his binoculars and he's yelling, judgment is coming. In Matthew 3:7, John the Baptist speaks of fleeing from the wrath to come. That is what God calls us to do, even today, to flee from the coming wrath. Do you remember that account in Genesis 19? The destruction of the city of Sodom. Lot, he warns his sons-in-law. He says, get up out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But, it goes on, he seemed to his sons-in-law to be joking. And they ignored him and they perished. God is not joking. This is for real. We ignore the warning at our peril. A God like this is not someone to mess with. We're all on this conveyor belt to death. We don't know when we're going to get to the end. And it could be in 30 years or it could be on the way home today. And Christ could return any day and there is no second chance. And so that is why the Bible urges us that today is the day of salvation. A few weeks ago, after the attack on Westminster Bridge, I was down in that area for a meeting, and I walked past a woman on the pavement who was handing out gospel tracts, and she wore this huge round badge which said on it these words, "Eternity is too long to get it wrong." Eternity is too long to get it wrong. Now, what if we are followers of Jesus? Number of take-homes for us, I think. Firstly, give thanks. Confronted by a scene like this in this vision, it's pretty sobering, isn't it, to pause and take in the view and ponder what it is through Jesus that we've been saved from. Because apart from God's grace, that would be us in the lake of fire. And that is a view that should make us very, very thankful. As someone has put it, we need to feel the truth of hell and the nearness of our own escape. That is to say, we're not better than other people. Apart from God's gracious rescue in Jesus, that is where we would be heading as well. So give thanks today for Jesus and live for him. Secondly, take comfort. Other week I was emailed a photo of the headstone for my father's grave. Just been updated to include my mother. Death brings very painful separation, and most of us in this room will know that from experience. But it makes a huge difference knowing that their names are in the book of life, and that we'll spend eternity with God, and I'll see them again and be with them again if I keep going in obedient faith in Christ. For those in Christ, death holds no fear. Thirdly, we need to warn other people. We know what is coming. We know what lies ahead. We know what is at stake. If when you got home today after this conference, if you arrived back to see your neighbor's house was on fire, what would you do? Would you go and warn them to get out? Or would you say, it's not my business. It's not my problem. It's their problem. It's not for me to interfere. When we feel we couldn't be bothered reaching out to other people, this passage should give us the motivation that we need. Once people die, it is too late to do anything about this coming judgment. Someone's put it this way. They've said, the gospel is only good news if it gets to people in time. The gospel is only good news if it gets to people in time. Hell is for real. Time is short. Warning other people is one of the most loving things we can do. And so the atheist comedian, Penn Jillette, he wrote, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. He said, if you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and if you believe that people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and if you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, he said, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If we believe these things are true, and if we love people, we must at some point risk social awkwardness and tell them it is as it is. Yes, with gentleness. Yes, with respect, with love and truthfulness. And it's well worth taking away this passage and just learn off by heart, verse 15. It's not long. Learn it off by heart. And then in the week ahead, whenever you meet a new person, just say it in your mind and put their name into it. Just say in your own mind, if Bob or Betty's name is not found written in the book of life, he, she will be thrown into the lake of fire. It shapes the way that you view people and treat them. So easily we forget. And last take home for us as believers would be this, that we need to keep going in obedient faith. Revelation was a letter to first century churches who were struggling. Chapters 2 and 3, you've got those letters to the seven churches. And those letters identify four issues that the churches were struggling with. There's opposition. So some of the Christians were having a tough time because of their faith from other people. Compromise. Some were compromising in their beliefs and behavior. Half-heartedness. Some were lukewarm in their commitment. And cold-heartedness. So some were neglecting love. How do you motivate Christians to remain faithful to Christ in those sort of circumstances? Eternity. This vision of the future. So the car of obedient faith runs on the fuel of eternity. This vision was given in the first place. It was given to encourage those who do profess Christian faith to keep going. It's an encouragement to persevere in obedient faith and not give up. It's saying, look, whatever the cost, however much of a struggle it is with sin and temptation and opposition, this is where everything is heading. So hang in there. You see, it's only if we are convinced about eternity that we will pay the price of true discipleship. It doesn't make sense without that. So, you know, take Mark 8. How does Jesus motivate people in Mark 8 to deny self, take up their cross and follow him. Eternity. He speaks about eternity. He says this. He says, whoever would save his life, that is now, will lose it eternally. But whoever loses his life now will save it eternally. You see, the cost of true discipleship is too high without eternity. To keep walking on the narrow way, we need our eyes fixed on where everything is heading and what is at stake. When the Titanic did go down, when it sank, the White Star office in Liverpool placed a large board on either side of the main entrance. And on one board, they printed in large letters, known to be saved. And on the other board, they printed, known to be lost. And then there were the lists of names. When the ship began its voyage, when it set out on its voyage, there were three classes of passenger. But when it went down, there were just two. There were those who were saved by the rescue boats and those who were lost in the deep waters. On the last day, in eternity, there will be just two boards as well. The saved and the lost. It really matters which board our names are on. The stakes could not be higher. And that is why we need to hang in there and we need to keep going. And so if you're finding at the moment that the Christian life is hard, keep going. And if you're tempted at the moment to give up and swap sides even, or if you're aware that you're drifting away from the gospel, from Christ, if you're aware that your heart recently has become hardened, maybe by some sin you're not repenting of, look through the window of this vision and get a dose of future reality. Breathe in, if you like, the smelling salts of this vision and wake up, because judgment is coming. So get back on track, get back in the race, start running again, pick up the pace, and keep going. Because then in just a little while, you will be enjoying what chapters 21 and 22 go on to describe, and which we'll look at in the final session this afternoon.